There's a famous preacher. In fact, I think he's perhaps one of the best preachers in the past 400 or 500 years. A guy named Charles Spurgeon once said that the best sermons are the ones that the preacher first preaches to himself. Last night, I dealt with that situation and kind of working through that. And if it's just us here this morning, if I'm being honest, the day prior to that hadn't been great, dealt with some other frustrating situations. And I just laid awake last night, and I can't help but describe the emotion or the feeling that I had as just discouraged. Right? Just discouraged, right? Why God? Why do you allow this? Why this? And honestly, I just you know, laid in bed, try not to listen to my wife snore. I'm gonna pay for that later. Just thinking, I feel so discouraged. And then in this kind of moment that I can't describe in any other way than kind of getting hit in the face with a baseball bat, the Lord kind of brings to me this idea, like, you dummy, what are you preaching on tomorrow morning? Here's what we're calling this sermon. What do you do with discouragement? What do you do with discouragement? You see, here's what we looked through at the beginning of the week and focused on as we continue in the series in Nehemiah. And I think the Lord just kind of lines up some of these things and aligns some of these things for the sake of his glory and for the sake of what we need at the time that we need it and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are studying through Nehemiah, and we walk into a place in the scripture, in the context, where Nehemiah is going to look at a great deal of resistance and discouragement, and he's going to handle it in a way that gives us what I believe is a prescription and a blueprint in the way that we ought to approach the things in our lives that just don't go the way we intended them to go. All right, so here's what happens. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know Nehemiah happens to be a guy of significance by a worldly standard. He exists in the nation of Persia, which at the time is the most valuable, powerful nation in the whole of the known world. He is the cupbearer to the king. That means some significant things. It means that Nehemiah lives in the palace. He's living in the best of digs, in the best of situations, drinking the best of the wine that gets served to the king. He's in Susa, which is the capital city, in the citadel, which is the king's palace, his winter home, and there is Nehemiah. And at this time, Nehemiah, who has never known anything in his life but good, prosperous, good things, and in this moment, his brother, another Jew, comes to him and says, I just came back from Jerusalem. Just came back from the land of our people, the land that God had given to them. And behold, it lies in ruins. The walls are torn down. The city gates are nothing. The city is a place of shame and destruction, and anarchy reigns. There is nothing there. We looked last week then at how Nehemiah approaches this, that he's consistent and intentional in prayer, that he spends 4 months praying about what his people would do to rebuild these gates, and praying about how he's going to approach Artaxerxes, the king, the most powerful man in the world, with this predicament that he, as the cupbearer to the king, wants to leave and go back to Jerusalem to repair this city, to rebuild these walls. And so we saw last week in this prayer that not only does he have intentions, he has a plan laid out, and by the grace of God, the king, Artaxerxes, gives him not only permission, but he gives him conscription to say, you may pass through these lands and get to this place. He gives him the materials that he would need, and he gives him money and funds the project and says, you go back to Jerusalem. All of chapter 3 in Nehemiah then is him getting to the land, and in almost secret, he begins to survey the outer walls and the gates of the city. He puts a plan together. There's some significant things. We're not going to cover it today or really in this series, but read it on your own. Spend some time with it. See the way that Nehemiah, as a leader, as an organizer, as an administrator and delegator, puts together this significant plan for the way that the people of Jerusalem will rebuild the city walls and the city gates. And he begins to bring this plan to fruition, to execute it in the city, setting out family after family after family, person after person after person in the places around the city to begin this rebuilding process. That's where we pick up in chapter 4 and find that almost immediately in this process, there's going to be resistance and discouragement. In fact, it picks up like this. It says, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, saying, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now, Tobiah the Amorite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Here's what happens. Nehemiah and the people of Israel begin to rebuild, and a couple characters are introduced to us, a guy named Sanballat and a guy named Tobiah. It turns out that these men, perhaps to give you an image in your mind, would be best noted as a mob boss, or if you're a Batman fan, right? Like Carmine Falcone. He's the guy who sort of thrives in anarchy. You see, at this point in time, Jerusalem and the surrounding lands around have no walls. They have no gates. And so those who were in charge ruled in a land of outlaw. And so in this anarchy, a guy named Sanballat and a guy named Tobiah tend to reign, right? They're doing well in the midst of this sort of under-governed, underutilized area. And so when someone comes in by a commission from the king to rebuild the land, to restore justice in order to become a city that has walls, there's a great deal of resistance. And in this resistance, they begin to discourage the people of Israel. Now, what's interesting is I want to spend the bulk of our time just looking at the way that in this discouragement, Nehemiah and the people of Israel respond. And I just kind of picked out five things I want to note to you as the way that we ought to respond to the discouragements of this life. But before we get that, I want to note just some of the things that I think you see as repetitive and frequent in the way that we experience discouragement in this life. You see it in the way that the people, Sanballat and Tobiah, respond to the Israelites. Look at verse 2. It says, Sanballat spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. So he gets around a group of people who are wealthy, doing well, making money, prospering in the anarchy that is Jerusalem and the surrounding areas right now, and says, "What are these feeble Jews doing? They can't restore this themselves. They can't finish this in a day. They can't revive these stones. They're broken and rubble and even burned. How could they possibly do this?" Here's the nature of the discouragement. "These people are weak and feeble, and this is too big a task for you. You simply cannot do it." Think about the nature of discouragement. It always looks like a level of insecurity and pushing and beating you down. You are too feeble. You are too weak. You are incapable of doing it. I remember thinking back to my first job. So some of you had, especially in a farm community, I feel like some of you just have described to me like some of the most awful jobs that I could ever imagine. And what's interesting is in a farm community, right? Like you wear them like a badge of honor. You're like, "Oh yeah, I got that beat. I did this." You know, listen, I worked a desk job in air conditioning with a bunch of 50 and 60 year old women who treated me like I was their teenage son. They were knitting me scarves and making me cookies. Like, I mean, it was plush, right? And I'm not ashamed of that, right? Like I was making good money playing Tetris and just having these old ladies take care of me. It was a government job. Maybe that goes without saying. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, so in this, right, good first job until I remember the day specifically. It was July 2nd. There in this township office, the supervisor who was rarely in the office but was specifically my direct superior, a guy named Paul, he's an older guy, pretty rough around the edges, pretty gruff, came in and said, "Boy," I didn't have a name to him, I was just boy. I was okay with that because I was getting cookies from the ladies, and so it was all good, right? And so he said, "Boy, we're going to mow the cemetery." I had no idea what he was talking about. I found out shortly after that the township had, through some common law rules, inherited a 2.5-acre cemetery that had been started in the late 1700s and had been filled up in the late 1800s and sat off a beaten path, completely and utterly neglected until July 2nd, because on July 4th, he wanted that cemetery to look good. He wanted flags on all of the veterans' tombstones, and he wanted it to be in pristine condition. So he came to me, he said, "Boy, it's time for you to go mow the cemetery." I remember that because it was the first time I thought, "Ooh, perhaps there's a better job out there." Here's how I knew. We arrived at the cemetery. I looked at the size of the cemetery. I looked at the height of the grass in the cemetery. And I looked in the back of his truck to see a 1985 Honda push mower that was this big, right? And I looked at him and he said, "Good luck, boy." And I remember standing outside of this cemetery with this mower, a little can of gas. It was 90-something degrees, thinking, I am too weak to ever complete such a task, right? Sambalot takes and bands together a crowd of detractors who seek to discourage Nehemiah and the Israelites. Says, "You're just too feeble. You're just too weak. You're just too lowly to do this." Not only that, but Tobiah, one of the others near him, says, not only are they weak, but if a fox were to jump on that, he would break the stone wall down. He says, look at the way that they build. Even their very best efforts aren't good enough. Right? Discouragement is coming often in a form of telling you that you're too weak, you're incapable. And then it seems to continue oftentimes in our lives as we begin to work, as we begin to make an effort, as we begin to do things, those voices that say you can do your very best and it is not good enough. That a simple small animal would knock down that wall. That's not a wall of any strength or integrity. I remember starting up that mower and walking the full length back to the back and coming back and forth and back and forth. I must have got 5 or 6 rows done. And I began to look at the spot that I had done. And I remember, one, the grass this tall had just kind of fallen over. And if you've ever tried to mow grass that tall with a little teeny crappy 1985 push mower, you know that a lot of it is still standing, you know, stalks here and there. And you realize, I have to go over this 2, 3, maybe 4 times, and maybe even more than that. And then I look at these 5 rows, which is about this wide, and I look, and there's 2.5 acres mixed with tombstones and tall grass and sticks everywhere. And I thought, I could try forever. And I just don't have what it takes. Even me doing my best has left this looking like it's almost untouched. It's like nothing has changed. Not only that, but the story continues on. In verse 6, Nehemiah says, "We built the wall. The whole wall joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." He talks about, as it's going, what happens following this as the wall is getting built is the discouragement, the resistance actually increases. It says when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Amorites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause a disturbance in it. Sometimes discouragement even gets more resistant than that. Sanballat and Tobiah, these guys come and they begin to fight against the Jews. They begin to do anything they can to stop such a task from being finished. They're convinced that this will not happen. This won't prevail. I'll stick with the same analogy, and you can just kind of laugh at it if you want, or just go, wow, you're such an idiot, and that's okay too. But I remember continuing to mow and continuing to think, no matter how long I'm out here, this little push mower will never complete this task. And so I remember calling back to the office and going, hey, if you don't get me a better mower, I'm incapable of doing this. And I remember, boy, if that mower still runs, that's the mower you'll use. Remember 90 degrees, taking in the mower and driving it as hard as I could until it would stall out because it was overheating, and then taking a gallon of water and pouring it on the engine, hoping that I could just crack the engine block, right? Just break that mower so it didn't still run, and it just wouldn't give up. I just couldn't believe. I had it for like 4 years. I bought it from the township, had it for the first 4 years of our marriage before it ever actually, I think I hit a big enough brick to kill that thing. But I remember thinking, no matter what I do, that discouragement just remained, that my efforts weren't there, that I was too weak, I was too feeble, that I was incapable, that even when I did my best, that it just seemed like everything was working against me. Perhaps it's silly to think about that in terms of a lawnmower and a cemetery field. But there in Israel, some 2,500 years ago, Nehemiah and the Jews sit with a task commissioned to them that is monumental. It's a change in the entire history of the nation, a rebuilding of walls that had sat in ruins for some 100 years. And in doing so, they face great discouragement. But what I want to point out is in chapter 4, the way that Nehemiah and the Jews respond to this, just five things that I notice in it that we ought to take and prescribe to the way that we face discouragement in our lives. Because the reality is, you don't have to worry amongst all the things in your life about a cemetery that's not mowed. But the truth is, no matter where you're at in life, there's some discouragement that's either in the midst of your life, it's ahead of you, or you're just getting through it. And if you're not, you know that there's one coming. It's coming soon. Because the reality is, in this world and in this life, you will have trouble. You will have discouragement. You will face resistance. You're going to face difficult things, difficult situations, time and time again. So how does Nehemiah teach us to respond to these things? Well, look at what he does in verse 4. So you remember verse 3 is the culmination of them looking at it and going, you guys are feeble and unable to do this, that your best work isn't enough. And it says, Nehemiah prays, "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for a plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." Here's the first thing Nehemiah does. He prays for God to bring about justice. He doesn't take vengeance into his own hand. Some of you have decided in your life that every time you are sinned against or wronged, that you will look and make it your mission to fix it yourself and make it right by inflicting vengeance upon those who wronged you. Some of you have embarked and engaged in a lifelong lesson of bitterness and disappointment, feeling like every time something goes against you, you could somehow exact some form of justice in and amongst yourself. What Nehemiah realizes is that the reality is God is the one who provides justice, not us. that no matter what it is that faces you, what type of discouragement is in front of you, that ultimately God will be the one who brings about justice in it, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, that we would leave room for the wrath of God to operate when we are resisted, when we are discouraged, when we face pain and trials in this life. Think about my kids. Those of you who have young kids, you see this all the time, right? There's constantly, that make it sound worse than it is. There's constantly in my house crying, right? That's just sort of one of the harmonious sounds that comes out of my house with frequency. We have 3 kids, 8, 6, and 4. 2 of them are almost always fighting with one another. It varies which 2 have arguments and disagreements with one another, but it only takes 2, and they have it. Sometimes it only takes 1, but frequently 2 of them are in fights with one another. Here's what happens time and time and time again. When we sit them down to talk to them, there's a question about why did you do this to your sister or your brother? Those of you who are parents know that there's an answer, right? There's always a because. And then what comes? What they did to me, right? Because they kicked me, because they took my toy, because they did this. We learn, and I've been conditioned in our sin nature at a very young age, that when you're wronged, you wrong back. Amen? We know it inherently from our littlest age inside of our nature that the way that we get back at somebody who resists us is we try to get even. And the reality is many of us have grown up and learned how to be a little more culturally appropriate, a little more subtle, a little more able to connect in and amongst the society we live in, and yet we exist consumed every time we're wronged in our desire to get even, to settle the score, not praying to the Lord that justice would be done by the work of God, not by us. Look at what else he does. He continues on. The second thing, it says, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work, heart to work, depending on your translation there. The second thing that Nehemiah teaches when it comes to the way that we ought to battle, the way we ought to overcome discouragement in this life, is you ought to work. You ought to endure. You ought to work hard. The reality is for so many of us, and I'm convinced we're building a culture and a society that operates in this way more and more and more with each passing day, the first sign of trial, the first sign of trouble, the first sign of discouragement, we simply give up. Simply go, well, this must not be for me, and we give up. The Bible says that we're meant to be a people who have a mind to work, a mind to endure. You think about the Apostle Paul continues to come to mind for me as the example of this, that over and over and over again, the man faces persecution, the man faces trial, beatings, imprisonments for the sake of the gospel. And over and over and over again, he desires to endure. He desires to work hard for the sake of God and his glory, despite whatever discouragement, despite whatever resistance might come, that if you want to glorify God with your life, you know that discouragement is coming and you have a desire to persevere and to endure and to work in the midst of it. Amen? Look at how it continues. Nehemiah says that as they work, they begin to build the wall, they continue again, verse 9, to pray to our God because of them. We set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. The resistance and encouragement getting more and more serious. And when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they'll come up against us from every place where you may turn. Look at what Nehemiah does. It says, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. He goes on, verse 16 says, from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, shields, and bows, and breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the walls, who carried the burdens, took their load with one hand doing the work, and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from whatever, from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. Our God will fight for us. Here's the next thing. Nehemiah prepares the people. He recognizes that trial is going to come. He recognizes that resistance is going to come. He recognizes that discouragement is going to come. And so they stand ready for it. So much so that they're actually building this wall with, it says, one hand on the wall and one hand on a sword. They're girded with weapons, ready to defend themselves, ready to fight, being prepared for what's going to come. Here's the thing that I think we have forgotten in and amongst our culture as believers. If you know Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Philippians, he writes that it has been granted to us, it has been given to us, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake, that you're going to face discouragement, that you're going to face trial, that you're going to face resistance, that you're going to face hard times, and you should prepare for it and not pretend like it's not going to happen. So much of the difficulty in United States Christianity today is that we've bought into this false gospel of prosperity that says when you trust Jesus with your life, everything is going to go well, and nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, if you just read the Bible, you would see how ludicrous such an idea is, because most of the people in the early church, when they trust Jesus, have their lives go south in a hurry. Everything that was good on this earth has a tendency to fall apart quickly. That the reality is that we ought to prepare for the discouragement of this life. We ought to prepare for the resistance of this life. We ought to prepare for the trials of this life, because we recognize that God is not going to spare us from all of those things, but give us those things for the sake of his glory. In fact, look what else they do. I want to note this one and then get to the last one, which I think is the most important. But before that, in verse 14, Nehemiah says, when I saw their fear, that's his people, I rose and I spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. This is a smaller point, but I think it's worth noting that one of the ways that you overcome discouragement is you have people who will speak truth in your life, and you trust that there are godly leaders who are looking out for you and encouraging you in your life. Nehemiah stands up as a leader amongst the people with a desire to honor the Lord and a desire for them to glorify God. In fact, in chapter 5, it's going to go on and he's going to say, moreover, this is verse 14 of chapter 5, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd of the king Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides the 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep. Also, birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because of the servitude that was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. That Nehemiah is what I think we need in our life in times of discouragement. He's a man who looks out for others. That he came as a leader desiring to ultimately lead his people in the way of godliness for the sake of the glory of the Lord. That one of the reasons that we meet here on a Sunday morning, that one of the reasons that you aren't meant to do life alone is because in times of discouragement, you're meant to find value in the church of God. You're meant to find value in relationships with one another. You're meant to find encouragement and exhortation in the way that we spend time with one another. You're meant to see this as your source of encouragement in a world that can be so discouraging. Amen? And then look at this. This is the last one. Nehemiah recognizes that amongst all of the good and practical and pragmatic things he could do, that the one that really mattered was that you would rely on God to lead in the most difficult of circumstances. Verse 9, he says, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." Verse 14, he says, "When I saw the fear of the people, I rose and spoke up." He said, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." In verse 20, he said it this way, "At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." See, here's what Nehemiah recognizes. In the time of discouragement, in the time of resistance, the task is too big for you. You are too feeble. We are too weak. We are incapable. That we are unable to resist and defeat the enemies that fight against us in our own power. That no matter what our effort might look like, if we're simply doing this on our own, we just will not succeed. Remember a couple hours in 90-degree heat out in this cemetery, trying my hardest to get this mower to break down, trying my hardest to do something that would cut this grass, feeling so helpless. And around this curve comes this truck with a trailer behind it. And out comes my boss, Paul, big old cigar in his mouth. Between that, I hear, "Boy, get over here." He begins to unchain this huge commercial zero-turn lawnmower from this trailer, and he hands me this really nice string trimmer and says, "You take this one." Okay, conceded. And over the next couple hours, over and over again, he is mowing this grass, watching me trim around these headstones. And I remember the end of that day, sitting down under this tree in the corner of the cemetery with this 70-something-year-old man that I hated at the morning, thinking, I would have never done this without you. I could have never done this on my own. This task was too great for me. Here's the thing. Some 2,000 years ago, God sent his own son to earth. He came. Bible says, like us, he was tempted in all things as are we. He faced discouragement. He faced pain. He faced resistance in all things like us. And yet, Bible says that he didn't seek justice for himself. He didn't open his mouth or create a defense for himself. Isaiah said it this way, when he was oppressed and he was afflicted, he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and a sheep that's silent before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. Bible records in John his trial before Pilate. Pilate asking him questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus recognized that God was the ultimate source of authority and encouragement. That he went to work, that he lived a life 33 years without sin, doing all of the things that the Lord had appointed for him, that we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as are we, yet is without sin. Jesus, praying to the Father, says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Not only that, but he was prepared for trials and hardship, that he knew that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. That he knew the task that was in front of him, that he was prepared for the trial and hardship that it was, that he trusted the Lord. In fact, on the cross, Jesus cried out some of his very last words in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last, and he relied in those circumstances on the Father. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess his name as Lord, to glory of God the Father. See, the truth is, you and I can't overcome discouragement on our own. Truth is, our best efforts simply aren't good enough. Truth is, no matter what you do, you are too feeble. We are too weak. And yet we serve a God who, in his great love for us, sent his Son Jesus to give us one who overcame it all. And says, what do? Ultimately, you trust him. You stop believing that you'll overcome all of the difficulties of this life with your own effort, with your own ability, with your own works, and you believe, you place your faith in the fact that God sent Jesus to pay for all of your failures, all of your sins, past, present, future. He took them and he nailed them to the cross so that by trusting in him, you could overcome any discouragement this life has to offer. You would overcome any resistance this life has to offer. You would overcome any trial this life has to offer, because life is given eternally in Jesus Christ and him alone. Pray with me, and let's celebrate such a truth as we prepare to sing one more song and baptize a brother in Christ. God, I'm so thankful for the discouragements of this life, for the Sambalot and Tobiah of this life, for those who resist us. Oh, and it does not feel that way often. I don't feel thankful. But Lord, it is such a good reminder, such a valuable thing to know how weak and feeble we are, how incapable we are, and yet how we can overcome, not in our own power, not in our own authority, but in you. That you demonstrate it so well for us by sending your Son to earth to die for us. And I know there's some in this room that maybe never in their life have trusted their entire life to the fact that you sent Jesus, trying so hard to please you in their feeble efforts and their weak attempts and their inability. I pray that today is a day that they change. Today is the day that they give up. Say, it's not my power, it's not my religious works, it's not my ability to do things right and good enough, because I'll just continue to fail. But rather that it's the work of Jesus on the cross. I want to trust in that with everything I am, and then I want to follow it with the rest of my life. God, I pray that you would move in hearts this morning. As we sing, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.